I was listening to the radio a couple of Sunday mornings ago, and in one of the religious programs, they were giving some data for us listeners. And we were told that in that week, the Health and Social Care Information Center had published data revealing that the number of adults on antidepressants in England and Wales is as high as 1 in 6 in some areas. Blackpool, a seaside resort promising fun and excitement to all the visitors they attract annually, emerges as the place in England with the highest proportion of the population taking medication for depression and anxiety. Sunderland is another, and there are quite a few places that are familiar to us. Mark Easton, the home editor of the BBC, asked the question, is England a nation on antidepressants? I was down in the south preaching a couple of weeks ago, and I went into a bookshop, the book centre, and perusing through the shelves, I came across an interesting book, and I leafed through it. It was called The Complete CBT Guide for Anxiety. Now, I hadn't a clue what CBT was, so I hooked through the book and eventually found it was cognitive behavioral therapy, which all of you in Kilkeel will know rightly, but I didn't know, for anxiety. Someone has suggested that we could label the age in which we live as an age of anxiety. How do you cope in a crisis? Are you one of those people who never lose a night's sleep? You're never under any pressure that would harm you in any way in that sense? Well, if you are, then you are a member of a select band of people made up of managing directors and managers of Premier League clubs, the best clubs. Most of us are not like that. People who can cope with high levels of stress are a rarity. Most of us are not in that category at all. You see, anxiety comes naturally to human beings. Everyone's mental and emotional constitution has its limits. In fact, every one of us here this morning is a candidate for a nervous breakdown at some time or another in our lives. Put in a situation of sufficient stress, we will crack. And that goes for Christians as much as non-Christians. Now, that's heresy, as far as some folk are concerned, who actually do believe that Christians shouldn't suffer from depression and Christians shouldn't be anxious. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher of another generation in Westminster Chapel in London, and I went there for a summer and sat under his ministry, and it was tremendous. He was so concerned by that attitude by unthinking Christians that he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, which proved to be such a help and a support to the generations that followed Martin Lloyd-Jones. Does that mean that faith has no positive elements to it? Does that mean that being a Christian is not a support to us? No. The difference faith makes is that it gives an additional resource in times of stress that others may not have. And Psalm 55 that we read together earlier on is an example of this resource being employed in such a situation. It was a time of great personal insecurity in the life of someone who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. We're not exactly sure what historical incident that David refers to here. Perhaps it was his betrayal by Absalom. Most likely it was. Whatever it was, David was in big trouble. Indeed, it would be true to say that he was in a state of panic. There are frequent references throughout the psalm to fear and danger, to hostility, to grief at some great betrayal that he had experienced. And yet, mixed up with those statements are expressions of great confidence in God. The words he uses describes a situation of extreme stress. This is a man in trouble. This is a man struggling with a torrent of feelings. Just look at verse 2. My thoughts trouble me. I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stirs of the wicked. Now, modern psychiatry would describe that as an acute panic attack. He's mentally confused, bewildered by the attacks that are being made upon him. And one of the effects was that he felt that he was suspicious of everyone. He felt their eyes boring into his back as he went out to do his daily toil and his daily work. But not only is he mentally confused, he's emotionally confused. Verses 3 and 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Literally, my heart writhes in my guts. I'm irritable. I can't sleep. I'm breaking out in cold sweats. My heartbeat is irregular. My stomach is developing ulcers. My blood pressure is sky high. And my head aches. My friends, that is what acute anxiety is like. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. David wanted to get away. He wanted to run somewhere where he could leave these things behind. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe some of us haven't, but I'm quite sure that there are some of us who have. Maybe you've wanted to escape the stress of everyday demands that are being made upon you. Or maybe it's an ongoing illness. Or maybe it's a disappointment. Maybe it's a loneliness that runs very deep within your life. Or maybe you feel you've let yourself or the Lord down in some situation. And you want to get away. You know, we can run away in many ways. We may not be able to fly away like a dove, but we can flee into work and become absorbed every waking hour with what we're employed in. We can flee into pleasure and cover ourselves with everything that the world has to offer us in the belief that our minds will be lifted from what our problem is. We can flee into memories and live in the past and talk about the good old days. And that will suffice. And it will take away the pain. Or we can flee away by dropping out. Or by denial. Or by blocking the whole painful business from our thoughts altogether. But you cannot run away from your feelings. Because they're part of you. And when we repress anxiety, what happens is that it corrodes our peace of mind. And it leads to depression and hypochondria and phobias and psychosomatic illnesses of all kinds. And David knew that. No, he didn't know the modern psychiatric jargon, what the medics tell us. But he experienced this. He knew that was what was wrong. A dove might find refuge in such a situation, but a human being can't. Now, how is a Christian to cope in a situation like that? Well, there are practical things here that David shares with us in this psalm, and I want to share them with you this morning. It won't take too long. The first thing he says is this: when you feel that your life is unraveling, maintain your prayer life. Very simple. Maintain your prayer life. He prays, listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. He was praying in the midst of it all. And the whole psalm from beginning to end is a cry to God for his life. Praying even when you least feel like it. But I call to God evening, morning and noon. I cry out in my distress. Verses 16 and 17. C.H. Spurgeon once said, when you least feel like it, that is when you most need to pray. Now, every one of us have been in situations when we haven't felt like it. And yet, what David is saying here is, look, that's when we need to be praying. That's when we need to be entreating God. That's when we need to be on our prayers, on our knees. David maintained his walk with God. Why? Because this was the stamp of his life. This was part of the essential discipline of his walk with God. Maintain your prayer life. And secondly, when you feel your life is unraveling, hold fast to who God is. Now, I'm very reluctant to use this illustration, but I'll use it because you can teach me more about fishing than I've ever begun to understand. But it's like a fishing boat that gets into trouble offshore, and it's in imminent danger of capsizing when suddenly help comes in the form of a vessel, and someone in that vessel throws aboard a rope or whatever they do, a line, and it's attached. And those on board feel a tug pulling them out of danger. And the psalmist finds that as he prays, peace once again comes into the crevices of his mind, and he finds strength in seeing who God is. He reflects that God is a God who hears him. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. And then in verse 16, but I call to God. His God isn't a mute idol. His God is not a figment of his imagination. His God is a God who hears him. And verse 12 tells us that while he cannot tell his closest friend, for he has betrayed him, he can tell God who knows everything about us, and God delights when his children do so. He reflects, secondly, that God is a faithful father. But I call to God and he saves me. His father isn't preoccupied with other things. Now, dads and granddads, you know, and we've had all of the experience where our children have come to us and they've got some particular thing they want us to do for them, bring them, or something else. And we say, look, I haven't time now. Go and talk to your mother or go and see somebody else. But our God's not like that. How often in our troubles we feel we have no one to turn to. No one who will listen. No one who will understand. David knows differently. He is a God who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. He is a God who knows our breaking point. He is a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. And then he reflects that God is the ruler of all things. He is God who is enthroned forever. Verse 19. My friends, there are some things that we need to remember. We need to remember that fear is always the enemy of faith. The financial markets are his. There is nothing that is outside of his control. The world is his. And we are his. We need to remember that God uses adversity for his greatest blessings. Christians are called to do the best of things in the worst of times. How you react in a crisis, in conversation with your friends, in helping a family in trouble, in how you live within your means, will speak volumes about the confidence you have in Christ and the sovereignty of God. I remember coming here to this church and preaching just around the time of the PMS crisis, the Presbyterian Mutual Society, when many folk were in despair and lost what they believed were their savings. Now, fortunately, things have worked out a little bit better than that. But one of the things that disappointed me at that time were the church folk, and some, I suppose, who professed to be Christians, who took a militant stand and who were to be found picketing and who were to be found writing letters to the media and being interviewed about how bad everybody else was. instead of relying upon God, there was the time when we could have given the best reaction in the worst of times in our lives, and some failed to do that. And every day we're faced with crisis, and our reaction will determine so much the view that others have of our God. So that's the second thing. Hold fast to who God is. And when you feel your life is unraveling, be concerned for the glory of God. There are some people who are disturbed by some of the verses in the psalm, by the way. You may be reading it for years and you don't think too deeply about it, but there are some folk who are disturbed. Confuse the wicked, O Lord. Confound their speech. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave. Let them be buried alive. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of destruction. Now, what's David doing here? Is he being vindictive? Is he just letting off steam? No, he's not. He is simply being concerned for the glory of God. David is calling down judgment on these individuals, not because they are his enemies, but because they are God's enemies. And he feels that. And that's his reaction. That's what it's based on. There is violence in the city. You walk along the walls, he says, and you see abuse taking place in the city. And it's infecting society. Malice, abuse, threats and lies are everywhere. And David is justifiably angry. And things like that, you know, should cause us a sense of outrage too. We ought to be angry at deceit, at cruelty, at abuse, at exploitation and injustice. We're not called to stand aside from the problems of the world and let the other man deal with it. We as Christians ought to be concerned about these things and ought to be giving our support in whatever way we can to those who are trying to allay and to alleviate these things that are going on in our society and in our culture. David is really only asking God to act in a way that is consistent with his judgment against sin down through the years. What he had done at Babel. What he had done at Korah. David is asking no more than that God will vindicate himself against wickedness in the same way that he has always done. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, we can only answer that individually. But finally, when you feel that your life is unraveling, reflect and know that God's grace is sufficient. You who are here this morning and you feel that your life is unraveling at this moment and you have nowhere to turn, this is for you. Reflect and know that his grace is sufficient for you. David says in verse 22, cast your cares upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. I find that the most comforting and encouraging verse in the whole psalm. He will never let the righteous fall. Isn't that fantastic? They're very important words. It's a command which reminds us that Christians do have burdens. David's not talking about bear one another's burdens here. Another did that in Scripture and it's absolutely top class. But he's not talking about that now. David is not talking about concern for others, even though that is important. He means the burdens that the Lord allows each one of us to carry. One translation reads, cast what he has given or assigned you upon the Lord. Cast what he has assigned you upon the Lord. It's not only a command, it's a promise that tells us that burdens are not accidents, but appointments. The burdens or the burden that you have in your life today, and you feel maybe it's almost unbearable. I come to church, yes, I put on my Sunday go a meet and smile. People around me don't think there's a thing wrong with me. But you know. And that burden that you have today may be what God has assigned you. Sorry, I can't be any more comforting than that. Unless they or it is a result of rebellious sin against him. But burdens help us to grow. They help us exercise the muscles of our faith. They teach us how to trust God and live a day at a time. And it's a promise that tells us we can cast these burdens on the Lord. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Lord gives us the burden. And then he says, now, give that burden back to me. But don't stop there. Give me yourself totally as well. If we try to give our burdens without giving him ourselves, he really cannot help us. I like the story that John Edison tells in a wee book that I received when I was a student called The Troubled Mind. A wonderful little book. I'm sure it's out of print now. In which he deals with a whole lot of things like anger and fear and anxiety and whatnot. But he tells the story about a farmer who saw a man struggling along a country road with a heavy load on his back. And he stopped and he offered the man a lift, which he gratefully accepted. Then after a while, the farmer looked round. He saw the man was sitting in the back with the load still on his back. "Why don't you put it down?" the farmer suggested. "Well," said the man, "it was so kind of you to give me a lift that I didn't think I could ask you to carry this load as well." It's like some of you ladies, and you go to a store, a department store, and you're laden yourselves down with parcels, and poor old husband's nowhere to be seen. But you get into the lift, and you stand there holding these parcels. The idea is to put them on the ground and let the lift bear the burden and bear the weight of that. We often carry things that we don't need to carry. Roll them unto God, and he will sustain you. And listen, he will never let the righteous fall. He will never let the righteous fall. That's a promise. This is God speaking, not Russell Burney. He will never let the righteous fall. Now there are some of you here this evening or this morning, and if there aren't, then there, you know the attitude that many have who will be confirmed in their cynicism by what I've said. Just as I thought, Christians are emotional inadequates. They need psychological crutches to get through. They're so burdened by their anxiety feelings that they have to have a father figure to lean on and get them through. Get rid of such a figure. Stand on your own two feet, and the sooner you realize that you are on your own, the sooner you'll be able to take the bold steps that are needed to get you through your life. Come with me just for a moment as we close to a garden. There is a man there who, just like David, is broken. Totally broken by inner conflict and seething emotion. And just like David, a close friend has betrayed him. And just like David, he looked around the city and he wept as he felt the weight of human sin and wickedness in that place. What's he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's praying. Is he a cowardly wimp? Is he a religious inadequate? Is he someone who needs the crutch of God to get him through? Is he to be scorned for the immaturity of his childish dependency? For at that moment we can hear him say one word, and it is Father. Father. I tell you, he was the most balanced, the strongest, the most secure person who ever walked the face of this earth. I tell you something else, that there will come a time in all of our lives when we will need to pray. Yeah, you big farmers and strong men of action, there will come a time in your life when you will need to pray. And the question David has for us here is simply this. in that crisis, will we know how to pray? Will we know how to cast our cares on Him? Oh, don't be mistaking me. We can do without prayer. You will get through life without prayer. But are we sure that our resources can cope when that crisis comes? Let me suggest to you that at the beginning of this week, 3rd of November 2013, we take the last line of this psalm as our daily creed. But as for me, I trust in you. Wouldn't it be lovely if you left this church this morning having taken at least the first step of resolving that things are going to be different, that I am going to do as the preacher suggests. I am going to trust in Him. Because there's no one else at the end of the day. The clever philosophers of this age, the new atheists of this age, the people of business of this age are not going to be able to get you through to the end, but He will. But as for me, I will trust in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have had at the beginning of this week as a group of your people to come together to hear from you. And we thank you, dear God, that you have spoken to our hearts. And whatever you have been saying to us, Lord, we just pray that you will give us the wisdom and the strength to apply it now to our lives, that we might be able to go from this place deeply resolved in our hearts and in our minds that things will be different, that we will trust in you and in you alone. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign of the whole universe. The power of the universe does not reside in Washington or Beijing or Moscow or London, but in heaven itself, where upon that throne sits our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed know your presence, your power, and all that you are with us in the week that lies ahead. Bring us from this place now, and with renewed confidence and a strength which comes only from you. In your name we pray. Amen.